Let's pray together. Father, you are gracious, you are kind to us. And the fact that we're here right now doing this is amazing grace. And Lord, we are thankful. Would you guide us in your word? Would you make us wise? Would you keep our feet from stumbling? Keep us on the narrow way, no matter what. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Have you ever noticed yourself singing a song for no reason at all? It's just stuck in your head. Happens to many of us. I learned recently that there's a fancy word for that. It is called an earworm. It sounds disturbing, a bit disgusting, but it's usually quite harmless, though it can be annoying at times. The brain has a way of capturing what we hear and repeat to ourselves. There's a reason a lot of the kids' Sunday school class this morning was focused on music and singing this morning. What we sing, when we sing, what we sing and hear is powerfully imprinted onto our brains. What we listen to, what we take in, what we repeat to ourselves matters. It shapes us for better or for worse. For example, if you want to be a good piano player, well, listen to good piano music. If you want to be a good writer, read good writing. If you want to be a good plumber, work with a good plumber. If you want to grow in holiness, understand what the Holy One has to say. What we listen to matters. How we inform ourselves matters. Where we take our cues for direction, values, and life shape our path and inform our fruitfulness. It keeps coming up in our minds for better or for worse. See, our earworms can direct our path. We're in the letter of 1 Timothy, and in Paul, young Timothy has an outstanding model to learn from and to follow in serving the Ephesian church as their pastor. Who he has watched and heard has great effect on what he does. And this letter is like a reminder letter from Paul to Timothy to set off all of the earworms in his head. Don't you forget why you exist. See, the deal is this. Just because you listen to Beethoven does not mean you're going to play piano like Beethoven. Just because you read John Grisham novels, it doesn't mean you're going to write like John Grisham. See, though these things serve as earworms in our minds, they must be followed, mimicked, worked out for the desired effect. See, just because we live in a certain culture, listening to certain ideas, mantras, dogmas, doesn't mean we have to live like the culture. What Paul has to say to Timothy in our text today is very likely going to butt up against strongly against our cultural earworms going off in our head when we read it. But what we listen to matters. And so we find ourselves in 1 Timothy chapter 2, beginning in verse 8. We'll be reading through verse 15. It says this, "Therefore, I want the men in every place to pray, lifting up holy hands without wrath and dissension. Likewise, I want women to adorn themselves with proper clothing, modestly and discreetly, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly garments, but rather by means of good works, as is proper for women making a claim to godliness. A woman must quietly receive instruction with entire submissiveness, but I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man, but to remain quiet. For it was Adam who was first created, and then Eve. And it was not Adam who was deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. But women will be preserved through the bearing of children if they continue in faith and love and sanctity with self-restraint." See, in the church, there is a danger of self-serving worship among the body. And there's also a pattern for leadership in the body. So the question before us is, does it matter how the household of God, the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth, does it matter how we conduct ourselves? See, how do we reflect the God who has redeemed us, reconciled us to himself, and paid our ransom through the man, Christ Jesus? See, what we listen to matters. How we inform ourselves matters. Cultural earworms do us little good. But does our culture have any impact on our gathering as a church? I think to an extent the answer is yes. We don't sing or preach in German because we don't speak or understand German. Our gatherings are in English because English is the language we understand. In our particular culture, there are financial implications for a church. Church doesn't pay property taxes or sales tax. Contributions to a church are tax deductions. In these ways, the culture does have an impact upon the church. And at the same time, Christ builds his church across all languages, cultures, and with or without a 501c3 status. See, where cultural impact becomes problematic is where it encroaches into our values, teaching, order, and purpose. See, the standard becomes whatever we hear out there, not what we read here. Normally, this is in the pursuit of relevance to the next generation and their moral palates. But it's dangerous because what we listen to matters. How we inform ourselves matters. Our text today is extremely unpopular in our culture and in the broader church at large. This text was not written in a vacuum, nor was it written to a vacuum. It was written to Christians in a particular culture, which very likely received it differently than we do today. But see, the basis for this order described here is not the culture. As we'll see, it's the order of creation and the order of the fall. It has to do with Eden, not Ephesus. And see, order in the church and the roles of women, men and women in the church are defined by God, all for the glory of God. And as we have seen, this is an apostolic reminder letter to pastor and church of what they need to be doing, how they need to be doing it, who needs to be doing it, and to what ultimate end. It is a letter that brings clarity, clarity leading to convictions that when obeyed and followed, bring glory to Christ, who is head of his church, both in Ephesus and right here among us. So, right off the bat, we see that self-serving worship among worshipers in Christ's church is dangerous worship. It serves no one well. Does God care about how the faithful present and conduct themselves in the household of God? Absolutely. What we listen to matters. How we inform ourselves matters. Because how we inform ourselves informs how we conduct ourselves. Is Scripture or our preferences or our culture the earworm that will win the day in our heads? And there's clearly conflict in the church at Ephesus. Right off the bat, Timothy is told to silence the strange teachers with their strange teaching, majoring on myths, endless genealogies, leading to fruitless discussion and speculation, rather than furthering the administration of God, which is by faith. And so when young Timothy stands up to preach, he is met by the stares of the men whose troublemaking makes him want to punt and quit and go do something else. See, the extremes of masculinity are fighting about everything and submitting to nothing and no one ever, or submitting to no one, submitting to everything and everyone and never fighting about anything. In passive silence, greasing every squeaky wheel to avoid the fight. Timid Timothy probably leans toward the latter, based off Paul's exhortations to him. And based off verse 8, there are men in the Ephesian church who likely lead toward the former. And to be quite frank with you, what was true then and there has also been true right here among us. Unfortunately, this is all too common. I met a church leader a while back who told me about a nasty, wrathful text message he received in the middle of a service from a church member, and it was followed by a skull and crossbone emoji. It made me want to cry because he wasn't joking. It made him want to quit, robbed him of sleep and an otherwise normal blood pressure. See, wrath and dissension suck the life out of a church. And it's obvious to everyone that something isn't right. Talked about elephants last week. I mean, that becomes the elephant in the room. It dominates attention. It hinders worship, blocking those in Christ from focusing upon Christ. But it's worth considering how that happens. How does that happen? See, we become more consumed with escape, with avoidance, with revenge, or simple survival, rather than being consumed by the one who is and who paid our ransom, giving us life. See, wrath and dissension have nothing to do with culture necessarily, but when they become a part of the church culture, there's pain and heartache and division and fruitlessness. To be clear, there are good fights and there are bad fights. The good fight, according to chapter 1, is keeping the faith and a good conscience. The bad fight is wrath and never-ending dissension. Paul is exhorting the men of Ephesus to pray. How? Lifting up holy hands without wrath or dissension. See, talking to God in a posture of submission and dependence, pursuing personal holiness, has a way of helping men not posture around like little want-to-be gods. See, this prayerful, dependent posture also enables fighting the good fight, keeping the faith, and a clear conscience. See, through wrath and dissension, men can hijack the worship of God for themselves. In 9 and 10, he addresses how women can do the same. He says, "Likewise, I want women to adorn themselves with proper clothing, modestly and discreetly, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly garments, but rather by means of good works, as is proper for women making a claim to godliness." See, drawing attention to self through external beauty rather than the fruit of your faith is dangerous business. What we listen to matters. How we inform ourselves matters. In the cities of the Roman Empire, it was common to take their fashion cues from the elites of Rome. The Empress of Rome was the fashion influencer of her day. It was very fashionable to have ornate braids that were coiled up on top of a woman's head. But the thing is, this was not a common thing to do at all. Most women were unable to adorn themselves in this way. And those who did not do it themselves. They had slaves who would fix their hair for them and dress them in a particular way. As we mentioned last week, Ephesus was an enormous metropolitan city, and there were those with money in the Ephesian church. Much of chapter 6 of this letter is devoted to how the Christian engages with and depends upon their money. See, the emphasis of this adornment is more on how wealthy a woman was rather than some sensual display of beauty. It took money to have braided hair, gold, pearls, costly garments. See, public display of wealth and power shines a light on distinctions in the body, possibly leveraging and posturing for influence. The idea, verbalized or not, is simply, I have more resources at my disposal, clearly, and therefore you must listen to me because this place would shrivel up and die if it wasn't for me picking up the tab for all you poor underlings. See, how we present ourselves can say as much as what comes out of our mouths. And the problem is in magnifying the differences and distinctions in the body. Why? Because Christ purchased us as his own in sacrificing himself. And so to posture or promote oneself through our appearance is to seek a glory we are not due. Now think about this in light of what we've been studying in James Sunday School. James tells these believers who have been scattered, who are lacking physically, to not hold their faith in the glorious Lord Jesus with an attitude of personal favoritism. And he gives the hypothetical, if a rich man walks into your assembly with nice clothes on, and you honor him while shunning the poor dirty man, putting him off to the side, that they have made distinctions among themselves and become judges with evil motives. Now, what Paul is describing here to Timothy is from the opposite perspective. See, what is motivating someone, women in this case, to adorn themselves in such a way when gathered for worship among God's people? If it is to receive honor, preference, and influence from the church and the leadership of the church, the point has been missed regarding corporate worship. See, worship is concerned with how can I serve God rather than how can I be served. It's the difference in what can these people do for me and how much influence can I purchase with my resources and how can I give myself away for the benefit of these people. You can claim godliness, but by your appearance and apparent motives behind your appearance, miss the one who paid our ransom. Miss the mediator between God and men. And so the idea regarding money as a whole in this whole letter is, yes, we know you can write a fat check, but are you willing, in the words of 6:18, to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous, and willing to share? Now in Ephesus, there was a cultural practice called patronage, wealthy men and wealthy women. We would call it something like philanthropy or sponsorship today, where money is given in exchange for honor and promotion. For example, you can give some money to the Hunt County Fair in April. In exchange, your company can advertise your business on a sign that'll be zip-tied to the front fence. It's a win-win. It's a good cause. You can give millions to A&M Commerce with the understanding that your name will be on the new chemistry building. See, the church is different. Influence isn't for sale in the church. It's not a civic group where authority and honor often go to the highest bidder, aka donor. The sales cliche does not apply here, that the man, or the woman in this case, with the gold does not make the rules. God does. It's his household, his church, the pillar and support of the truth, not the pillar and support of our agenda, nor our culture. See, this is true because we're a part of a different kingdom, under the authority of a different king, an eternal king. And simple, humble, quiet, good works always trump what you posture to accomplish with your money. And the point here is, the adornment worth being noticed is godliness. See, godliness is endearing. It is beautiful. It opens the doors for great influence for the sake of righteousness. Because God is the beautiful one, the foundation of all that is beautiful, with unity and order and diversity. See, pursuing him has effects that everyone can notice through your actions and hear by what comes out of your mouth. See, posturing in the body makes everyone want to vomit and flee your presence. No matter how vehemently you can argue your point, no matter who made your clothes and the amount of pearls and gold hanging around your neck. This wisdom is not new with Paul. In fact, Solomon had some wise words to say to his son regarding adornment. In Proverbs 3:3, we read, "Do not let kindness," also translated loyalty, faithfulness, "do not let kindness and truth leave you. Bind them around your neck. Write them on the tablet of your heart." Why? "So you will find favor and good repute in the sight of God and man." Later in 3:21, "My son, do not let them vanish from your sight. Keep sound wisdom and discretion, so they will be life to your soul and adornment around your neck." So, tying this together, gentlemen, are we more eager to fight, not being gentle men at all, unnecessarily wrathful rather than meek, an agent of dissension rather than union, putting our agenda in the place of pursuing holiness and deferring to God Himself? And ladies, are you more inclined to appear Roman, American, or affluent than to pursue godliness? Is honor and attention from others in the church more valuable to you than following the Lord who purchased His church, sacrificing His very self? See, worship for men and women in the church can get distracted by all kinds of things. Fighting, promoting self are right at the top of the list. But the path to true worship is marked by dependent prayer, pursuing holiness and good works. What we listen to matters. How we inform ourselves matters. In this path to worship, there's a clear pattern for leadership among worshipers. The focus of this text remains on women through verse 15 before switching to men in chapter 3, verse 1. He says in 11 and 12, "A woman must quietly receive instruction with entire submissiveness, but I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man, but to remain quiet." Now, more trees have died over those two sentences than you would believe. Most of which, in recent years, as you might imagine, object strongly to a plain reading and interpretation of the text. Some of the objections are cultural, with a main one being this: women had less education than men at the time. Therefore, since women can receive equal education today, then this is no longer binding on the church. See, this argument makes a man's education or training in rhetoric the basis for teaching and authority, which is not true in the New Testament. In the next chapter, we see that one's character is the dominant qualification regarding the male leadership of the church. One of the distinguishing characteristics between elders and deacons in the next chapter is the ability to teach. You see that in chapter 3, verse 2. Everything else listed in that qualification is character-oriented. But it's clearly speaking to men. 3:1, it's a trustworthy statement. If any man aspires to the office of overseer, it's a fine work he desires to do. See, overseer or bishop is used synonymously in the New Testament with elder or pastor. This office of the church is responsible for the teaching ministry of the church. There's a level of authority and responsibility in this pastoral pursuit. Again, in the context of this letter written to this pastor, right off the bat, he's told to instruct these certain men not to teach strange doctrines. His authority as a pastor elder enables him to do so. His responsibility as a pastor elder demands that he does so. And so the logic from verse 10 to verse 11 is that the focus of a church gathering is not on impressing one another with the latest fashion, but rather prayer and equipping and learning through sound teaching that takes place. And so in a culture that would restrict women from certain aspects of learning and education, the church is to do no such thing. The restriction is on the teaching, not the learning. And so what can sound archaic to us because of our cultural earworms would have likely been received as culturally liberal in Ephesus. And this quietness, this submissiveness here, is not that every woman in the church submits to every man in the church. That's not it at all. The restriction is on the authoritative teaching role of the pastors and elders. The focus is on the elder pastor's responsibility for every man and every woman's worshipful learning. This is not suppressing her, denigrating her, or demanding that she keep her mouth shut at all times. In fact, this quiet in verse 12 is the same word used in chapter 2, verse 2, in the context of praying for those in authority so that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. It's a receptiveness, a stillness, and a focus, not a chaotic or disordered and scattered affair. Think of it as the posture of a Mary who sat at the Lord's feet, listening to what he said, as opposed to Martha who was busy, distracted, frustrated by all she was doing. Jesus himself ministered very purposefully to women. He did not reject them, nor did he avoid them. But to be clear, Timothy's not the Lord, and no pastor is. It is the responsibility of Timothy, or any pastor elder, to ensure that men and women are given the opportunity to give full attention to the sound teaching through exposition and teaching of the word in an orderly way, as all pursue godliness. And in the flow of the text, this can't happen when the wind is sucked out of the room through conflict and infighting. It cannot happen when our appearance makes worship all about us and all we could do, rather than our beautiful, glorious God and all he has done. Now, the conclusion to the rebuttals against this text, cultural or linguistic, is usually that these restrictions are locked in time or locked in Ephesus. They've been misunderstood, abused for centuries. We're now liberated to not follow them since we know better now. But could it be that our understanding of this passage is more impacted by our cultural earworms rather than the text that is before our eyes? To what authority will we bow? Is it the culture that refuses to see any difference in men and women and the roles of each? See, the resounding song still ringing with its effects is that of creation and the fall. Paul's appeal to order among the leadership and the household of God, the pillar of God, the church, the pillar in support of the truth, it's based on what happened not in Ephesus, but in Eden, pre-culture of any kind. In general, it seems, the church will go to war in the defense of the Genesis account of creation, but will duck and hide in embarrassment over the differences between men and women. See, the explanation for this restriction for leadership and teaching in the church is based on creation, not culture. He says in 2:13, "For it was Adam who was first created, then Eve." So what was man's role in the garden, in the good creation of God? See, if our understanding of Genesis has cracks in it, they will become canyons today with the never-ceasing resistance to how God has revealed himself. What we listen to matters. How we inform ourselves matters. And the garden itself had restrictions. The beautiful order of creation is expressed in these dual complements of one another. Light, darkness, day, night, heavens, earth, waters, dry land, sun, moon, beasts of the earth, creatures of the sea, over and over with the refrain, "And God saw that it was good." Then you have in Genesis 1:26, God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them rule over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the sky, and over the cattle and over all the earth, over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. He blessed them. God said to them, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, and subdue it, and rule over the fish of the sea, the birds of the sky, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. And what Genesis 1 describes generally, we see more specifically in chapter 2 when we get a double click on the creation of man and woman. 2:7. Then the Lord God formed man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. 2:15. Then the Lord God took the man, put him into the Garden of Eden to cultivate and keep it. He has a job to do, to cultivate and to keep, to work the garden and to protect, to watch over the garden. There was freedom and there was restriction in the garden. Quote, the Lord God commanded the man, saying, from any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day you eat from it, you will surely die. And the very next verse, then the Lord God said, it is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him. It gets your attention because the refrain throughout chapter 1, over and over, was God saw that it was good. Now he sees that it is not good for man to be alone. And so Adam exercises his authority over the creation by naming the animals, and a helper was not found for him among the animals. Quote, but for Adam there was not found a helper suitable for him. And so God provides what man lacks in woman. Next verse. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept. Then he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh at that place. The Lord God fashioned into a woman the rib which he had taken from the man and brought her to the man. The man said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. Even in the English names, man and woman, we see this interdependence upon one another. Same is true in Hebrew. The task of man is to tend the ground from which he came. The task of woman is to help the man from which she came. It's glorious. It is good. It reflects the goodness of the Creator, even if it grinds the gears of our culture. See, the creation is to benefit from Adam's creative cultivation and leadership. He is helpless to fulfill the creation mandate of being fruitful and multiplying apart from woman. Each is made to serve the other in obedience to God. And in 2:24, it says, man leaves his father and mother to be joined to his wife. That grabs your attention. Because if we buy the false presupposition that helper is a dirty, undignified word, implying a value that is something less than that of man, we would expect the woman to leave her father and mother and be united to her husband. But it is exactly the opposite. See, in his wife, Adam is brought to the one who is part of himself. He is complete with his wife. She has a glorious role in establishing and in nurturing her household, her family unit that will dominate her attention and her care. She raises, she trains the next generation of those who will continue to fill the earth. The man leaves his father and mother and is united to his wife. See, Adam has authority pre-fall. He exercises his authority in a God-honoring way pre-fall until he does not. Paul appeals to the order of creation in 1 Timothy 2:13. Then he appeals to the order of the fall in verse 14. He says, it was not Adam who was deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. Adam received the commandment of God with both the freedom and the restriction of the garden. And based off what Eve says to the serpent in 3:2, Adam communicated to her what God said. Something was added in communication, either from the mouth of Adam or the mind of Eve. The serpent said to her, indeed, has God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden? Notice he knowingly says less than what God said, making God seem unnecessarily restrictive. Boy, is that criticism familiar. And she responds, "From the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it, or you will die." God did not mention touching the tree at all. And the serpent responds by having the final authoritative word on the clear warning from God, saying, "You surely will not die." And he paints God as being insecure. "For God knows in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be open. You'll be like God, knowing good and evil." See, it is the lie that in some way God is threatened by his creation. He's lying to you, Eve. He is a selfish, stingy, and unnecessarily restrictive God. Life is found apart from him, apart from obedience to him, outside his design. What an insensitive bigot is your God. Don't trust him. That's the idea. The serpent assaults God's integrity in his deception of Eve. That song of temptation has played on repeat in the hearts of men and women ever since. She takes the bait. Quote, "She saw that the tree was good for food, that it was a delight to the eyes, that the tree was desirable to make one wise. She took from its fruit and ate. And she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate." Eve is deceived by the serpent, and there Adam stands. The protector, the cultivator of the garden, stands silent beside his wife while she listens to the deceiving words of the serpent. Strange teaching has entered the glorious garden, and the God-ordained man in charge lays down and quits on the job, not fighting the good fight, refusing to fight, refusing to trust the clear revelation of God, focusing upon the restriction in the garden rather than the freedom found in the garden. He takes what is forbidden from his wife and eats in silence. You know the story. The result, their eyes are open. They both knew they were naked. They sewed fig leaves together to cover themselves. Self-preservation now dominates the human experience. But you know, God doesn't come looking for Eve, though she was deceived by the serpent. In 3:9, he's looking for hiding Adam. The Lord God called to the man and said, "Where are you?" The responsibility to lead, to protect, and serve is yours. Where are you? He is the leader. He is the representative. He stood by like a silent, spineless rebel. The ground he is to cultivate is now cursed. The children Eve will bring forth to populate the earth will come in pain. Her desire will be for her husband. He will rule over her. This desire is not a physical desire. Her desire will be to usurp his authority. Same word is used by God in the next chapter to Cain, urging him to watch himself. 4:6, "If you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door, and its desire is for you, but you must master, rule it." Same word in 3:16, "He will rule over you." See, into this, the glorious leadership and submission of man and woman in the garden is broken into a mess, a relational mess of a desire to usurp authority and a desire to master rather than lead and serve in righteousness, to flourish together according to God's wonderful design. And so, into this relational vortex, the promised seed of woman made his arrival in the incarnation, the God-man. He is the ultimate man. He is wisdom personified. This is the agent of creation himself, living in and among his creation. And what is he doing? Nothing other than leading, serving, protecting, providing, proclaiming the truth, and sacrificing himself, all in perfect obedience to God the Father. His people function in his way. His body operates with him alone as our head. See, as those in the new and better Adam, we are no longer under the curse of death brought about by Adam's fall. And everything about this one is good and righteous and true. Everything about him is worthy of giving up your life to follow him as master and Lord. Do we listen to him? Does he inform our lives? Or would we rather explain him away? Would we rather usurp his authority? So the question is, what does Genesis have to do with Paul's exhortations and restrictions to Timothy? Evidently everything. While this letter is written in and to a particular culture, the foundation of the argument is not cultural. It is creational. The same God who created man and woman with a glorious design to function as holy image bearers of himself. This is the same God, to be clear, to whom belongs his household, known as the church, the pillar and support of the truth. We get on shaky ground when we brazenly disregard God's design because of our cultural earworms, all in the name of relevance. Christ will build his church in spite of the cultural dogma. We don't have to look like them for him to do his work right here among us. So, leadership in the church among men and women is for men. Teaching and shepherding the public gathering of men and women is reserved for qualified men. The bar is high. We'll see the qualifications next week. We can embrace it without embarrassment, trusting the God to whom we belong, who has reconciled him to himself in the Redeemer. Titus 2 will reveal the wonderful, the necessary ministry women have with one another. We all suffer, men and women suffer as the body, when this does not take place among us. See, men and women together as his body look forward to our glorious salvation when our faith will be made complete. It is this future aspect of our salvation that is the focus of verse 15. He says, but women will be preserved, literally saved, through the bearing of children if they continue in faith and love and sanctity with self-restraint. This is a notoriously difficult verse to interpret. There's several good options. I think verse 15 is hinging heavily on verse 14. The curse resulting in Eve's deception and falling into transgression would be that she would have pain in childbirth. God mentions that two times. And Genesis 2 and 3 is clearly on Paul's mind as he writes this paragraph. The curse of the fall does not have the final say with women. The pain and suffering promised by God in childbirth post-fall, the painful effects of fulfilling the creation mandate will not have the final say. This through childbirth does not necessarily mean by means of childbirth, in that the process of giving birth is what saves. It can also have the idea of being in spite of the circumstances associated with giving birth. I think the best way to interpret this is in light of the connection to Genesis in the preceding verse, that women will be saved in spite of the curse of pain associated with childbirth. This letter was written in a day when a woman in her mid-30s was probably a grandmother and an old woman. Life expectancy was extremely short among women because of the dangers associated with childbirth. The point here is, Christ redeems us from the curse of the law, allowing a woman or a man, in the words of verse 15, to continue in faith and love and sanctity with self-restraint. Christ saves his own by grace through faith. It is a faith that continues all the way to the end in love, sanctity, or holiness, and self-restraint. See, in Christ, the slave is ransomed to become a slave to righteousness, resulting in eternal life. How the church functions matters. Our motives when we worship together matter. Who does what matters. See, as we have seen in this letter as a whole, Paul's desire is for Timothy, a servant of God, to persevere in the work of God, among God's people, in God's way, according to God's word, and all for God's glory. We can listen to the word and heed the word, or all the earworms stuck in our minds from the world around us. I'm all in here. And together, we can pursue the same, come what may, and all to the glory of God. Let's pray. Father, we recognize that you are glorious. You are glorious in creation. You are glorious in redemption. You have purchased us as your own. Would you help us to follow you in complete obedience? Would we seek you alone for wisdom and truth? God, your design for men and women is glorious and it is good. Would you help us to trust you as you are trustworthy? You are the only one from whom all blessings flow. God, we are thankful for Christ. We are thankful for one another as his body. And we pray all of this in his name. Amen.